hold on to your hats. I've been inundated with clergy this year, so I don't get to preach as often, so I've loaded it up. I'm just kidding. I'm so blessed to be surrounded with new friends and clergy to share the load. It's really freeing to be able to be in partnership in ministry and know how the Lord is setting us up for something. We're not quite sure what it is, but we know that the Lord is setting us up for something around the corner, and we're excited. Did you know that 9 out of 10 Americans use Crest? No, 9 out of 10 Americans, 92%, nearly all nearly all Christians, 96%, say they celebrate Christmas. 96%. Surprisingly, a big majority, 81% of non-Christians in the U.S., also celebrate Christmas. This includes 87% of the people with no religion, and even about three-quarters of Asian Americans who are Buddhists, 76% of them, 73% of Hindus. Among Americans overall, about half, 51%, say they celebrate Christmas as more of a religious holiday, while roughly a third, 32%, say that it's more of a cultural holiday. Americans largely believe that elements of the traditional Christmas story are historical events. More than 7 in 10, 73%, say that Jesus was born to a virgin, and 81% say that he was laid in a manger. And similar, people share that wise men, guided by a star, brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, 75%. And that an angel appeared to shepherds and announced the birth of Jesus, 74%. And nearly two-thirds of the U.S. adult population, 65%, believe that all four of these things actually happened, while 14% say none of them happened. It's interesting the way that people perceive Christmas. We believe that we're in a post-Christian era where Christianity is being systematically wiped from the face of our country, and yet we really understand that at the base of who we are is a Judeo-Christian faith. So we turn to the things that are mundane, not necessarily holy, and we ask the question, where did the story of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer come from? I mean, that's holy, isn't it? One of the most beloved songs of Christmas season started out as an advertising gimmick. In 1939, Montgomery Ward tapped advertising executive Robert May to write a poem that their store, Santa Claus, could give away to children when they came to visit him. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer first appeared in a booklet published by the department store chain. More than 2.5 million copies were handed out, and by 1946, more than 6 million copies of the poem were distributed. Rudolph's story came to musical life in 1949 when May's brother-in-law, Johnny Marks, wrote the music to it. And after it was turned down by Bing Crosby and Dinah Shore, singing cowboy Gene Autry recorded it. Today, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is the highest-selling Christmas carol at more than 25 million units. What makes this carol so loved? Some people might say that it's the pluckiness and the courage of Rudolph or the alleged hero in the story, but the real beauty of the story focuses on grace. Santa chooses Rudolph despite the fact that he's a clear outsider, a reject. He has a defect. His big, annoying, shiny red nose that has usually disqualified him from getting chosen for any reindeer games, of course. But despite all the other available candidates, who did Santa choose or elect when the fog rolled in? That's right, the one, the only, the weird, the reject, the shiny red nose. The weakness was considered a liability by Rudolph, but his fellow reindeer realized that it was his strength and that Santa used it to accomplish his mission. We celebrate today the birth of what the world might call a reject. A child that was born to parents that weren't quite yet married. They were betrothed to be married. We don't know, because we don't know whether between the announcement and the actual birth that there was a marriage. We assume there was. We hope there was, but there's no story about the actual marriage of Joseph and Mary. And in the culture, as they they arrived in their hometown to visit family, presumably, and get counted, there was no room for them. They were rejected. They were sent to be with the animals. As you heard last night, the interesting thing that I found was that the shepherds knew exactly that it meant something more than just a simple baby in a manger, but that it was the perfect, spotless lamb who would be sacrificed for our sins. You see, Jesus came not as a quiet reject, but as the one who would change the world. And if we look through history, we would say that Jesus' birth has changed the world in so many ways. He's changed the world for children. He's changed the world for education, compassion, humility, forgiveness, and even for humanitarian reform. Listen to this. In the ancient world, children were routinely left to die of exposure, especially if they were girls. Jesus' treatment of the teaching about children led to forbidding such practices, as well as orphanages. A Norwegian scholar named Bakke, wrote a study of this impact simply titled, "When Children Became People, the Birth of Childhood in Early Christianity." It was an impact that changed because of who Christ was and how he changed our view of children. In education, the ancient world loved education, but tended to be reserved only for the elite. The notion that every child bore God's image helped fuel the move for universal literacy. The love of learning led to monasteries, and universities such as Cambridge and Oxford and Harvard all began as Jesus-inspired efforts to love God with all one's mind. Would that they would go back to that mindset, right? Compassion came into the world through the person of Jesus. Jesus' compassion for the poor and the sick led to institutions for lepers, the beginning of modern-day hospitals. That's why even today hospitals have names like Good Samaritan, Good Shepherd, St. Anthony, and St. Jude, for that matter. They were the world's first voluntary charitable institutions. Humility was brought to the world through Jesus. The ancient world did not value the virtue of humility. Jesus' life as a foot-washing servant would eventually lead to the adoption of humility as a widely admired virtue. Historian John Dixon wrote, "It is unlikely that any of us would aspire to this virtue were it not for the historical impact of the crucifixion." Forgiveness came into the world through Jesus. In the ancient world, virtue meant rewarding your friends and punishing your enemies. An alternative idea came from Galilee. What is best in life is to love your enemies and see them reconciled to you. The message of Jesus was clear. Humanitarian reform came through Jesus as well. Jesus consistently championed the excluded. His inclusion of women led to a community to which women flocked in disproportionate numbers. Slaves, up to a third of the ancient population, might wander into a church fellowship and have a slave owner wash their feet rather than beat them up. One ancient text introduces bishops to not interrupt worship to greet a wealthy attender, but to sit on the floor to welcome the poor. You see, our view of this day is not just simply one of an answer to our issues in life, to our need for a Savior, but it is the answer to the world, and it has impacted us incredibly. It was told of old, and we heard the story again. I have set a watchman on the wall. All day and all night, they never keep silent. How many watchmen on the walls do we have today? We call them pundits. They talk about our culture, and they seem to be whining and crying, but the real watchmen on the walls are never silent before the Lord. The real watchmen are praying. The real watchmen recognize what God is calling us to, and they have the battle plans for how we're to stand in this culture today. In this passage from Isaiah 62, it says, "Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." How did Jesus bring recompense? He brought it through love. He brought it through reconciliation. Not anger, not wars. There'd be coming a day where our plows would be, or our spears would be turned into plowshares, right? The things of war would be set aside. We wouldn't need them. I wish that were true today. Let it be so. The thing that really grabs my heart today that I want to share with you are two things that actually came up yesterday as Scott was preaching. And it just synthesized the things that the Lord had been giving me for today. It was two questions. How is this possible? What does it mean? When Mary was confronted and the angel came to her and told her that she was going to bear a son, she would name him Jesus. He would be the King of Kings. He would be royal. He would be the Lord's own son. The questions are, how is this possible and what does it mean? Imagine you were 14 years old and you were a girl in our culture and the Lord came to you in a bright light or however that revelation happened. Maybe it was a dream. Maybe it was just words that sort of came together and she knew that it was the Lord that was speaking to her. And she said, they said all these things, I would be petrified. How is this possible? I haven't slept with anybody. I've held myself pure for Joseph. He's about to be my husband. What is he going to think? You know, we ask these questions every year. We certainly know that it's just a conundrum. How is it possible? It's possible with the Lord. What does it mean? It means that the Lord's salvation history is coming to bear. He is bringing about the fullness of time in the center of history. We always say that history is chronological and we'll get to heaven someday, but I really believe is history is momentary in the sense that at the birth and resurrection of Jesus Christ, at that time in history, everything points to him. Everything points to him. Everything in our lives point to the success of what Jesus did for us, that we might have life and have it abundantly, that we might know our inheritance, that we might live into the fullness of what God has for us, that we might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts, the fruit of that Spirit would be shown in our lives. They speak more volumes than anything any self-help in this world could offer, right? When people see the light of Christ in you, they go, what is it? How do I get some? I love that story of John Wimber in the airport. You've heard me say it before, maybe. John Wimber's in an airport, and he's sitting down, and he's sitting in a row like this, and he sits down on this end, and Beverly sits down on this end, and this woman who's at the other end, she scoots over a seat, then she scoots over another seat a little bit closer, and then she scoots over another seat a little bit closer, and this would never fly in this age of, you know, sexual impropriety, but he leans over to her as he notices her sitting practically next to him, and he says, do you want some? Yeah, but what is it? He goes, let me tell you about my friend Jesus. The light of Christ that was in John, the anointing, the presence of him was so clear and so full that it was inextricably attractive. She wanted to know what it was. Friends will ask you the same questions. When in situations, many people came to me last night with words of condolences and sad eyes of grief for me. I'm not grieving. Parts of me are sad. I miss my mother dearly, but the reality is she's with Jesus. I would never deny the beauty that she's received right now and the fact that she gets to be with my brother and my father. It's just a gift. Mary, Joseph, shepherds, wise men, even Herod asked these questions. How is this possible? Herod said, a king in my territory at my time? How is this possible? What does it mean? So he sought the wise men that came to town, and we'll hear of that in Epiphany. And he goes, go find this child and come back and report to me. And in a vision that night, they saw that Herod had other ideas, right? That Herod had plans. And so they went home by another way. When Christ dwells in our hearts, when he is born in us, when we receive him in communion, when we allow him into the darkest places of our lives, we go home by another way. There's just no way to live the same anymore. Why is that? Because there's signs and wonders. Here in the story that we received from the gospel this morning, for this, the story is told by the angel to the shepherds. Fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people, not just for the elite, not just for the holy, not for a reserved sect of Gnostic people who believe that they know the truth, they have a special knowledge, but for all the people. For unto us is born a sign. This is the sign. This day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And they said, just to make it pretty explicit, this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Last night I illustrated that for you to say that in Bethlehem especially, shepherds would take the spotless lamb that was made for sacrifice. And Bethlehem was a shepherd village. It doesn't look like that anymore. It looks like a bustling city now that's really difficult to get in and out. And we knew that by being there not too long ago. But they made their mangers out of stone. And that stone was a protection against anything that could bruise the perfect spotless lamb. The shepherds knew that Jesus was not only a child born in Bethlehem, but a child that was to be a sacrifice, a spotless lamb for the world. Sign, a wonder. So the answers to this question is, how could this be? The answer is the Lord. That's how it could be. And the question to the question, or the answer to the question of what does this mean, is a little bit further down in the text, because the shepherd said, hey, let's go check this out. Let's go see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went over in haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the sayings that had been told to them concerning this child. They made a public testimony of what God has done. There were signs, and they bore witness to the wonders that God brought. My prayer for you today is that your proclamation this week and throughout this year is not about the neat gadget that you got that was under the tree or stuffed in your stocking. That it wasn't about a newborn baby, which is incredible, and we're glad that you're here with us. What a beautiful thing. What a great gift. Our first child came around Christmas, and we had her under the tree immediately for pictures. Charlotte was a great gift to us. But the greatest gift is Jesus. And his gift to us changes our world. And the world has not given up on him. No matter what we believe, no matter what gets said, the enemy would like to sow seeds that says we don't believe in Jesus anymore. But we do. And we need to bear witness to the fact that not only was he real, but he can be real and transform you today from any of the things that would separate you from him, so that we might enjoy him for an eternity. Amen?